Roger Carswell at the Evangelist Conference about a couple of weeks ago said about a message that he gave there, that it was a message he'd used before. But he said, as someone said, it's perfectly okay to re-soul and re-heal what you're going to say. If you said it once before, but you re-soul and re-heal your shoes, you can re-soul and re-heal a message. I'm told that John Wesley, I haven't checked this out fully, but John Wesley's only had four sermons apparently at one point, and he preached in a year, and said he'd one sermon to preach. You didn't get into a sermon until you preached it 40 times. So I remember saying to Roger Carswell once, he asked me when I was standing by him in a church, a prodigal son was the message, and he said, do you know how many times I've preached that message? I said, no, and this was 15 years ago, he said 76 times, because he counted it up on the churches he'd been to, and I guess since then, perhaps another 76 times. But the Word of God is living. Of course, that's our focus that we want to be blessed by this evening. So this is, in a sense, re-sold and re-healed this evening. I was speaking at the University of Northumbria University back in February, and they asked me to speak on this subject. And I said, yes, I would speak, and then they gave me the subject. And they said, would you speak on Jesus in Genesis, Abraham and the Covenant? And I said, ah, that sounds like a lot of work. I said that to myself. But then I tackled it and was very much blessed by it. Well, Christmas is coming, and this does actually fit in surprisingly to the whole Council of God, in a sense, which is includes the Christmas message. So we're here in chapter 15 of Genesis, and let me read this word of God for us. After this, that is after the Abraham returned from getting all the plunder back from the kings who had attacked the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot was. He had got all the plunder back from Kedorlaomer and the other kings, and refused to take plunder from the king, the returned plunder from the king of Sodom, any blessings from him, and Lot, of course, had been returned as well. But after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your very great reward. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son is coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation of your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. This is the word of God. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray for your blessing on us this evening as we consider your word together and the glory that is surely yours. We praise you, Lord, this evening in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, Christmas is coming. We know that, don't we? And we very much enjoyed the time we had this morning. And we're all terribly appreciative of all those involved in that this morning on our behalf, really, to bring a blessing to ourselves and to also those around us. Christmas is coming. And, of course, everything in the Old Testament is saying that. Everything is driving, throughout the Old Testament, it's driving towards the Lord Jesus Christ. There's loads of stuff going on through the centuries of Middle Eastern history, as in Abraham's life. But throughout the Old Testament, the coming Messiah is becoming clearer. The focus narrows upon a certain person in a certain tribe, in a certain place. And eventually we get to Bethlehem. And what a Bible study that is, to be recommended, to find out all the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, those guys on the road to Emmaus had that Bible study. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, after Jesus had risen from the dead and drew alongside those despondent two who walked the 7 or 8 miles to Emmaus, they said, "Don't you know what has happened?" But it was the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, who had to explain to them what actually had happened on that occasion. And they were kind of left in the tomb, but he was in the place of resurrection. And a tremendous contrast that he brought to these people, to this pair going along that road, this despondent pair. And their hearts were warmed by what they heard from the Old Testament. And Jesus, in a sense, can't think of the right word, but he's kind of scolded them gently by saying, and this is what he said in Luke 24, verse 27, beginning with Moses, that's the first 5 books of the Bible, and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That's some claim and some truth, isn't it? All the scriptures concerning himself. You might ask this question: are you saying, therefore, that history has a backstory? All the history of the world, it has a backstory, that there is purpose in it all, and Jesus is the key to that purpose. Well, yes, that's exactly true. And if you follow the generations back from Jesus, for example, there in Luke chapter 3, you come to Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God, related to God, created indeed by God. When God, who had fellowship with himself, love and joy and peace in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when he was totally satisfied in himself, he says this: "Let us make man in our image." He's extending the blessing of himself to something to be created, human beings. "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." To what end? Well, that they also might have fellowship like we have fellowship, that they might also love as we love, that they might have togetherness as we have togetherness. And it was God's intention from then on to have the fullest involvement in humanity's future. This friendship, this extended fellowship, this true love. And it sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds wonderful, and it is in fact true. That was God's intention for these things. Almighty God involved with us. Now, you have to do a bit like Abraham did and go out and stand under the stars to get something of the might of God and the glory of God, but we have to really kind of spend some time in meditation to understand that. Almighty God involved with us. And when you look at the world that we have today, you might think, well, God didn't actually do a very good job. But actually, then you need to check things out. See, I'm sure many people in the world, and they say it, don't they? God didn't do a very good job. Why, if God, why did God allow this, etc., etc.? But we need to check things out. You see, from the beginning, it wasn't God who failed Adam. But actually, it was Adam who failed God by listening to lies. And of course, those were the lies of Satan. Back in 2015, the Church of England cancelled Satan in some of their language. They took Satan out of it, or they recommended taking Satan out of it. There was a letter in the Daily Telegraph on the 14th of February 2015, and it said this: "We don't believe in the devil now. The devil's dead and gone. But thoughtful people would like to know who carries the business on. He's still around, you see. The business of Satan is still around to distance people from God." And Adam, he listened to lies, and therefore he distanced himself from God. He willingly went in that direction, of course, with Eve. And of course, that's the curse of the age, isn't it? Distancing ourselves from God. It's the problem of the age. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, of course, you're very familiar with that. You don't necessarily need to turn to that, but we read there, don't we? Verse 20, "For since creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so men are without excuse." In what respect? Well, they're without excuse to be distancing themselves from God, because they know he's there. The Bible tells us that men know in their hearts there is a God. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. There is an eternal God, you see. And men are without excuse. Although they knew God, you see, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking they became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. In other words, they exchanged the glory of God for idols. And again, that's our world today, and of course we are still guilty of doing that in many respects, even as believers. We're prone to that, you see. Adam's decision right there at the beginning was, "I'll do things my way." Most popular song in the funeral parlor, isn't it? And there's the testimony to the result of doing things my way. You're in a box. You see, the wages of doing things my way is death. Adam's decision, "I'll do things my way." We call that the fall. I know you know this, but if you're in America, they call the autumn the fall. What comes after autumn? Winter. And that's what the world is experiencing, or has experienced after the fall. Winter in the soul, and winter in the world, therefore. Without a Christmas, it's back to Narnia, isn't it? Always winter, but never Christmas under the Ice Queen. And yet Adam's failure to believe God ahead of another voice did not cancel God's commitment to those who carried his image. Which is remarkable, isn't it? Right from Adam's failure, and incredibly, even before that, God was prepared to commit to humankind. He planned to rescue and restore humanity. That which was lost. He planned to create a way back to mutual love and fellowship and friendship, that we might again say, "God, our Father in heaven." And God sealed his commitment with a promise, you see. God sealed his commitment with a covenant. That's what covenant means, promise, see. God sealed his commitment with a promise, a covenant, to send a man, if I can still use the word, gender specific. He sent a man. He was going to send a man, the seed, the offspring of a woman, to crush Satan, the first cause of human sin. And yet God knew, you see, that it was going to cause vast grief for this man to pay for our sinful condition. I said that intentionally, not just our sinful actions, our sinful condition. That's what the problem is, isn't it? And that culminated, we all know that, with his bloody death on a cross. And if you read the scriptures, you'll discover for God's covenant to be eternal for us, for God's promise to be eternally relevant for us, the blood of the eternal must be shed. And then, of course, his glorious resurrection. Back there on that road to Emmaus, Luke 24, verse 25. How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things for our good? Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? We just sung about Jesus in glory. And then enter his glory. Well, God's solemn promise fills Scripture. In fact, this book is a covenant. God's covenant. The God's solemn promise, it fills Scripture. The Old Testament is the Old Covenant. The New Testament could be translated the New Covenant. And it's expressed in various ways. That's what confused me so much as a child or a young adult or even an older adult or even a pastor. God's covenant can be expressed in various ways, but it's always driving towards Jesus Christ, see? Or looking back to him. In the Old Testament, God made a covenant with Noah. That was a historic covenant, a specific covenant, part of God's overall covenant of grace, you see, but a specific covenant concerning the world, you see. And the promise not to flood the world again. So God said to Noah, with respect to the rainbow, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. That's got grace involved in it, hasn't it? It is a gracious covenant, you see. Rainbow, the sign of the covenant. But then Moses, you see, we come to Moses. And Moses, the covenant that God made with Moses with respect to the people of Israel and their example in the world and how they can have fellowship with God involved blood. The blood of the covenant. When Moses read the covenant out to the people, he sometimes sprinkled them with blood. I'm not going into all the detail, and you can pick me up at the end, but it was a blood covenant, you see, where blood was shed to show the price of reconciliation, of God's fellowship. God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that his kingdom would never end. Again, I'd love to go into that in more details, but there's several sermons in that passage. But he made a covenant with David that his kingdom would never end. And of course, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have David's greatest son, the king of the kingdom, which will never end. Now, some expressions of God's overall covenant or specific covenants, some expressions of covenant carried conditions. But any covenant promise or any promise from God touching a restored relationship with God was a covenant of grace. God will do it. God will build his kingdom. He will come himself. He will save human beings for eternity to him, who turn to him. He'll save human beings for eternity who turn to him. It's all of him, you see, a covenant of God's grace. And so we come to Genesis chapter 15 and Abraham and the covenant. Abraham is a key Old Testament figure, but he's also a key New Testament figure. He's a pagan. But God called. And by the grace of God, by the word of God, Abraham was awakened to the reality of God. Oh, he'd been going his own way with idols possibly in the past, but now God spoke to him, you see. He's aware of the reality of God, Almighty God, his creator, his friend. And in Genesis chapter 12, I'm not going there for more than a second, but in Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham. At the beginning of chapter 12, he said to Abraham, there he spoke directly to him, leave your country and your people, leave Ur of the Chaldees, and later on leave Haran, where he settled down and put his feet for a while. Leave your country and your people and your father's household, go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you, Abraham, into a great nation. You see, you needn't have worried from that point on. He got all confused in his life, didn't he? Those who believe in God and trust in the Lord, they get confused very often. But there's some solid promises there. There's a solid promise here for Abraham. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse them. See? And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. That's a mighty promise, isn't it? Can you trust it? But Abraham discovered this voice. He found this voice was worthy of trust. He built altars as he went around the country. Chapter 12. I think it's chapter 12. Probably it's chapter, yeah, it's chapter 12. I'm not going to go into it now, but verse 7 and then again in verse 8. He's moving around the country of the Canaanites and he builds an altar to God. And he knows it's through sacrifice. He knows all about the blood. We've got no time really right now to go into that, but he knows he's got to have a relationship with God, you see. He builds an altar to worship God. He's seeking God. And God proves faithful to Abraham. Though Abraham, as I said earlier, indicated earlier, Abraham's faith rocked. Abraham wavered, but God never wavered. We've talked about chapter 14 there in Genesis here, where he raised an army to go and recapture or regain, take back Lot, who had been taken with others from Sodom as a kidnapped basically by these five kings who were against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, etc. He's had to deal with a blatantly immoral king in the king of Sodom, and he's dealt with him with integrity. And now we come to chapter 15. And now it's time to smile. So he may not have smiled much in chapter 14. He was probably pretty ticked off with Lot in many regards. But now's the time to smile, because chapter 15, verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your very great reward. Do you like that? I think that's great, you see. I'm your shield, and I'm your very great reward, Abraham. I don't think he burst into a great big smile at that point in time. And, you know, for a believer, that's still true. That God is our shield, and God is our very great reward. Ultimately, he's our only reward, of course, but he's our very great reward. Psalm 28, we read it earlier, Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Oh, I like that. It's not too aggressive helped, is it? But it's helpful to know that I can trust in God and I'm helped. God helps me. He has this great word from the Lord, this great promise from the Lord, but look at him. He's just focused on his own personal struggle, isn't he? He hasn't really heard this great word from the Lord, not in its fullness, because he's concerned about his future. He's concerned that Eliezer of Damascus doesn't inherit all his wealth. And that's true for us too, isn't it? We've got the great, very great and precious promises from the Lord, but we focused on our own personal struggle. In many ways, that's understandable, and God understands that with respect to Abraham, which is wonderful to know. But he's focused on his own personal struggle. You see, Sarah, his wife, is barren, chapter 11, verse 30. He's got no children, and that weighs heavy upon him, despite what God said at the beginning of chapter 12 about him through his family blessing the world and being a great nation, despite chapter 12, verse 7, where the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring, 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 I will give this land." He's still concerned. He hasn't really got that message, has he? Verse 2, Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, "You've given me no children, so a servant of my household will be my heir." So now God brings perspective to Abraham, and he says to him in verse 4, from the word of the Lord that came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son is coming from your own body, and he will be your heir." And what can we learn from that? Well, I think we can learn one thing, and that's God's delays are not denials. There's going to be quite a long delay in this son coming, but God's delay is not a denial of what he said before, of the promise, you see. And even in the prayers we pray, well, we must keep on praying, because God's delay is not necessarily at all denials of what we're praying. And now there's a wonderful illustration of God's purposes for Abraham there in verse 5. "He took him outside and said, 'Look up to the heavens and count the stars, if you indeed you can count them.' Then he said, 'So shall your offspring be.'" In other words, you won't be able to count them, Abraham. "So shall your offspring be." What an awesome thing that is. How the Lord took him outside, I'm not sure. But he prompted him to go outside and showed him the stars. Now, there's no light pollution then, and he would have been awestruck by what he saw on a regular basis, same as we are with what we see in the sky from time to time. He'd have been awestruck, and God says, "So shall your offspring be. You'll be a father to a vast family." God is personalizing this promise and blessing Abraham. And because he is going to be the father of a vast family, in chapter 17, when he restates the covenant in slightly different terms, he says, verse 4 of chapter 17, "This is my covenant with you. You'll be the father of many nations. And you no longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be Abraham, for I've made you the father of many nations. I'll make you very fruitful." Verse 7, "I'll establish my covenant as everlasting covenant," you see. And Abraham means father of many. Abraham means, the footnote, exalted father. So he's now going to be called the father of many. Now, what's Abraham's reaction to God making this promise, taking him outside under the night sky? Well, we read that in verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord. It's a great phrase, isn't it? Abraham believed God. What a vital response that was, to believe God, believe what God says. So many other voices come at us, but we need to be believing what God says. We need to believe the word of God, trust the word of God. Trust God, therefore. And Abraham did that. He believed God, and God did a marvelous thing for Abraham. He brought about eternal change for Abraham. Abraham believed God, and we read there, God credited it to him as righteousness. God credited to Abraham, this regular human being with faults and failings, God credited to him righteousness. If Abraham then was worried about the future, worried about life, worried about death, worried about eternity, worried about facing God, he could open the book of his life and find righteousness credited there. Like God's righteousness. What peace that brings. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Oh, there are loads of things Abraham still didn't know. He didn't know how God would finally deal with his sin. He didn't know how God would give him the promised land. Some of that's contained here in later verses. But Abraham is confirmed as having a new covenant relationship with God. Abraham's born again. Whether he's specifically born again here or previously, I'm not going into that right now, but we can say as a result of this verse that Abraham is born again. How can Abraham be sure of a new relationship with God? Well, he can be sure by faith alone in the promise of God. And yet it's not faith in a vacuum. God is speaking to his child. His child still is limited in his understanding, and God is going to bless him with confirmation of his promise. He's going to confirm his promise. He's going to confirm his relationship, if you like. He's going to confirm Abraham's future for him. In verses 9 and 10, we have the sealing of the contract. We have God establishing this strange ritual of sacrifice where a heifer, a goat, and a ram, 3 years old, are sacrificed. They are cut in two, not the birds, but the animals are cut in two halves, the birds of prey come down to eat the carcasses. Abraham drives them away. But this is the beginning of a sealing of the contract with Abraham. There's something very similar to this in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19. And it's going to be sealed by fire and by a dream. And first of all, in the middle of this sealing of the contract, Abraham goes into this deep sleep. A thick and dreadful darkness comes over Abraham in verse 12 and verse 13. The Lord tells him what's going to happen in his future history. And the future history, if I can use that expression, the future history of the people of Israel. They're going to be strangers in a country not their own. Chapter 15, verse 13, enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. This is Egypt, of course, that Jacob and his sons would end up in. And then eventually they're going to come out from Egypt. And so God informs Abraham of this future in the dream. And then the fire, verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Sealing of this contract, sealing of this covenant, the Lord passing through, a picture of the Lord passing through there and establishing this unbreakable promise. And then in verse 18, concerning the land of the Perizzites and the Girgashites and all those other guys, a further local covenant extension of what that meant for Abraham's family and the nation in the future. Now we can ask the question, why is God's covenant with Abraham and his response important today? Well, for this reason, because Abraham's encounter with God is in principle the same encounter that God would have with us. Abraham illustrates in principle of the gospel, the principle of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in the word of God for righteousness. And in Romans chapter 4, that's spelled out for us. So perhaps you just turn there to Romans chapter 4, verse 18. A chapter that concerns all about Abraham and his as an illustration of things to come. But Romans chapter 4, verse 18, we read this. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it's been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So there we have the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. that Jesus, our Lord, the Word made flesh, the Son of Man, God with us, and our faith in God today must include, or must start with, believing Jesus is God's Saviour for us. That's why we had that meeting this morning. We want others to understand that Jesus is God's Saviour for us. There is a Saviour, and his name is Jesus. We, individually, of course, must understand that Jesus is God's Saviour for me. There is no other salvation. There's no other name under heaven given to among men whereby we must be saved other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see. This one who we discover in the Old Testament is of the tribe of Judah. As Jacob said, this Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, as Micah said, this Jesus who was born of a virgin, as Isaiah said, and this Jesus who Paul has just said here was delivered over to death for my sins and raised to life that I might be justified, declared righteous. And that's the believer's confession, isn't it? That's our confession. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was raised to life that we might be declared righteous, as Abraham was. Well, I guess we have to ask the question, even here this evening, is that your confession concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for you and was raised for you from the dead? Do you believe that? Do you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, has established for you God's final, in a sense, God's final expression of covenant? A new covenant, a better covenant than the old, in the Old Testament. And of course, you must understand that Jesus' death is God's expression of love for you. And when we believe that God the Father sent the Son, sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world, to be my Saviour, then we're responding to the light that we've been given, as Abraham responded to the light that he had been given. And in fact, the Bible says we become children of Abraham when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we put our trust in God's Saviour, the one he promised he would send. We read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring in the faith and heirs according to the promise. Now, not heirs of the land of Israel, but heirs of the kingdom of heaven. And as heirs of the kingdom of heaven, we have great blessings, don't we? We can enjoy, by God's grace, holiness. We can enjoy happiness, and they can be joined together. I think John Wesley used an expression like that. Holiness and happiness joined in one. The world's looking for happiness, isn't it? And it's ending up with sadness. But as believers, belonging to the Lord, part of his kingdom, holiness and happiness are joined in one. The fruit, as John Wesley did say this, the fruit of God reigning in the soul. And that's the blessing of for those who will believe in Jesus and trust him as their Saviour. And the wider relevance, as I close, the wider relevance, of course, is that God's a covenant, God's promise, the word of God here, is given to us, and the God's promise was established to bless all people. And that's what there's a promise there in Genesis chapter 12, that Abraham, through him, the whole world will be blessed. And God's promise, you see, is to save and to reconcile and to restore not only those who are here who've trusted in Jesus, but God has promised to restore those in your school, those in your church, those in your home, those who live in this world, who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. He's promised to restore them and renew them as he renewed Abraham's. He's promised to do that, which is why, of course, we have a gospel to share. And as Abraham's descendants, as people of faith, we have the only message of hope in this world. A wonderful message that Abraham started to embrace. Like Abraham, Peter says this, we are a people belonging to God, that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And then Peter says this, once you had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And that, of course, has huge implications and applications of how we live amongst our neighbours and our world for the glory of God. Father, we thank you for the great gospel that comes to us through your promise. We thank you, Lord, that your promise was kept. We thank you, Lord, that we have great and precious promises throughout Scripture, all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us this covenant promise when he was here on earth. I tell you the truth that whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has passed over from death to life. And we thank you, Lord, for that promise. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be those who gossip the good news, who share the love of God through the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And we pray that there will be those in our contact groups and those we meet who would respond to the promise of God, the plan of God, Lord, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, as we sang earlier, that no matter how many promises you've made, they're yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for your blessing to be upon us at this time. We pray that you will give us time to meditate upon your word, to thank you that right from the beginning you were intent through the Christ to save people. We thank you, Lord, that you restore and establish, Lord, us as your people who will trust in Christ and establish us, Lord, ultimately for perfect fellowship, friendship, and love. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would know your blessing upon us at this Christmas time, and we pray that we would shine with the blessings that you've given to us. Encourage our hearts, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.